So the first question is, how do we know who God is? How do you know who God is? Well, we know who God is through the general revelation. You see it right there in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So we could look at this tree right here, and we know that this tree didn't just come out of nowhere, but there was an original tree that God had created. And the tree or creation demands a creator. I think we can assume that for everybody here. I would assume it anyways, whether you said you believed it or not, because the Bible tells me you already know that. And each of us also knows that God is the judge, right? Don't ever let somebody tell you that they don't believe that there's a coming day of judgment. If they do tell you that, just act like they didn't say that and keep talking as if they do believe that, because it's amazing when you do that. I've done it so many times. They'll start agreeing with you, and you're like, then you think, well, wait a second. I thought you didn't believe in the day of judgment. But they do believe in the day of judgment. They have to. It's innate. It's intrinsic. It's in our minds. God has written the law on our minds, and I really believe that's what it means in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, it says, for God has shown it unto them. So through the creation, we know there's a creator, but also in 2:14, you see it says there, look in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature those things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So everybody knows there's a day of judgment. Why? Because their conscience is telling them that. Their conscience is guilty for something that they've done. And even I'll say to people, you've done things or thought things that no one else even knows about, not even the people closest to you, and yet you still feel guilty for it. Why is that? No one else even knows. It's because you know that you stand before God. You know there's a coming day of judgment. Every person knows, it is put in our hearts and in our consciences to know that God is the creator and that God is the judge. And therefore, I bring before you this great God who is judge and creator. I would also add to that providence. Everybody knows there's a God through providence. Just talk about death, right? People may never go to church their whole life and never talk about God, and then somebody in their family dies, and all of a sudden they're the most religious person on earth. And they talk about how God took them and things like that, even if they don't go to church. And because they know that God is ultimately providentially in control of all things, as he is in control of life and death. But that brings us to the next question. So we know there's a God in general through creation, conscience, and providence. But how do we know specifically who God is? Right? Each person may have their own idea of who God is. You might ask 20 people, you may come up with 20 variations, or maybe some of them even slight variations, but everyone has their own idea about who God is, what his character is like. But we must go to the scripture. Without the scripture, we cannot know specifically of God and who he is. You look there in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, and there it says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You could say suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But there you see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed or is pointed towards all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. This teaches us that God is perfectly holy. God is holy. He's separate from sin, and he must judge all sin. If this is not our starting point with understanding God, then what God do we have? It's not the God of the Bible. God is holy, holy, holy. And how disturbing it is that so many today think that they have some knowledge of God, but it's based on his love, that is solely based on his love. Yes, God is loving, and we should never overlook that or belittle that in any way. But if we're not understanding first that God is holy, then his love really just becomes nothing more than compromise. It becomes that God forgives me because he loves me. Just as my mother or father, I may do something wrong, and then my mother or father will forgive me just simply on the back based on the fact that they care for me. And then we equate that to God, and we think, well, God can forgive simply because he loves. Well, if that's your view of God, it's not the God of the Bible. God's wrath, God's fierce anger is what wrath means, is pointed toward all sin, all unrighteousness, and all ungodliness, as it says there in Romans 1:18. God is so radically set against sin that one sin that Adam committed separated Adam from God and placed the whole human race under a curse. That curse that we suffer to this day for that one single sin. God is so set against sin that 8 people were preserved in an ark while the rest of the world was destroyed by a flood. Every single person that lived on earth, and there's differing arguments on that, how many people were actually living on earth. Some say billions actually were living on the earth at that time because of the fast multiplication, because of how long people lived. But either way, there was a large number of people on earth, and they all suffered under God's wrath, and God only saved 8. God's view of sin is not our view of sin. God's wrath is pointed toward all sin. Yet we know God is merciful, as we learn through the scripture. But as we think about God and his holiness, and I really think in evangelism, we have to bring people there. We can't exaggerate it too much. You cannot exaggerate God's justice and God's holiness and his wrath too much in terms of how holy is God or how just is he. He is perfectly just. He must implement his judgment upon all sin. And then if you flip it around and look at who is man, you can clearly see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. But before we go there, look at 2:1. I think 2:1 shows the conscience is so active in every man. Look at Romans 2:1 before we get to 3:10. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. It's so much to the evangelist's advantage to use this verse, because it's another one of those things. Who's going to deny that they've done this? Who's going to deny that they've judged others and looked down on others at times? And nobody. I mean, some people will, but they're lying to themselves, and they know they're lying to themselves, because again, it's built into the fabric of our nature to be self-righteous. And I assume in evangelism, everybody I'm talking about is self-righteous until they prove otherwise. Because I know my own heart. Without Christ, I would be the most self-righteous person on earth. And really, that is at the core of our sinfulness, is this attitude that we can judge others, and all of a sudden, we become the judge. I am the standard, and you have to live how I do. And really, that's how we think until we're regenerate, until we're given the new heart. That's how and no one will deny that, because people know that that's what they do. Especially when you're evangelizing down at the terminal, as many have been down there. You can see somebody laying on the pavement there, passed out most likely from being drunk or whatever else. And it's easy to look at that person and say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. And in one sense, we are. We're glad we're not drunken and falling over. But at the same time, if we're saying that in the attitude of I am somehow better without Christ than that person, then we're sadly mistaken. And because we all are judgmental, wrongfully judgmental, I should say, and self-righteous in our hearts. And if God hasn't shown you that, I really struggle to believe that you've come to saving faith. Because self-righteousness is what blinds us to all of our other sin. Is it not? At least the if you get drunk or if you curse or any kinds of those types of sins, even the carnal man knows that there's something wrong at a certain point. But the self-righteousness, it blinds us. It's a subtle sin that the carnal conscience rarely, if ever, deals with. And it takes a work of the Spirit of God to show us that my problem is that I am a self-righteous hypocrite. And how condemning that is, to the point in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is not one person on earth who is seeking after God. That is shocking. 80% of the world would probably, adhere to some type of religion. Isn't that right? Aren't they seeking God? They're not seeking the God of the Bible. They may be seeking some relief for their conscience or seeking some place to go where it's socially acceptable, but they're not seeking God. Nobody truly seeks God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I'll often say to people, somebody might have heard me say it today, the problem before I was saved was not that I did bad things. The problem before I was saved was that I never did one good thing. That's the problem. That's what God has to show you. God has to show you that the problem is in the heart. And the problem is, without Christ, you and I would remain in our rebellion for the whole of our lives. And the scripture says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Thus, whoever is not trusting in Christ, there's nothing that you're doing that is not sin. You may be helping feed the homeless, or you may be the guy across the street in that same neighborhood dealing drugs. And guess what? Neither one of them are pleasing to God if they're not done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is the facts. That is how the scripture talks. It says all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. That is alarming to many people. Sorry, I had to say that. But it is alarming because people think, aren't I doing good? Isn't God pleased with me? We're feeding people. We're educating people. We take care of the people who are down and out. And without Christ, many times, those types of activities can be worse than even the person who's getting drunk or on drugs in terms of, again, they're being blinded by that. The more good that a person does and the more credit they give to themselves for doing it, they're stealing the glory from God and making it seem and buttressing or supporting the whole idea that they're a good person and being further and further deceived. So we have to come to this contrast that is so extreme that it cannot be exaggerated. And it is the contrast that God is holy, and that one sin will separate me from God forever. And on the other side, I have done nothing but sin my whole entire life. Not one thing that I've done hasn't been against God. That's the real situation. It's not the situation that God will punish sin, but maybe not all sin. God knows your intentions are good, and he'll overlook some of that. And not the I'm a sinner, but, you know, I've done these good things and these bad things. That's why I'm a sinner. And that's what's so deceitful about the gospel that's out there today, is that it's partially true. People will say they're sinners, but they're only aware of that in the sense of the bad things that they've done. They haven't seen the corruption of their self-righteousness. They haven't seen the wickedness of their own heart. Until God shows us that, how can we possibly come to Christ? And it's an impossible situation. Jim, your phone's doing something. It's an impossible situation. And that's where we have to bring people to in evangelism. It's where we have to be brought to. And I plead with you, have you been brought to that impossible situation? Have you been brought to see that I can never be saved? God should not save me. We should be in the argument with God that God, it's against your better judgment to save me, because I should go to hell, because my life has been against you for its entirety. And this is the place that God must bring us before we can be converted. And in preaching the gospel, it's where we must attempt in grace and love to bring others. We're not helping people by watering it down or making it more palatable for the carnal man. But sin is the radical rebellion of the human heart against God. And God is holy and must judge all sin. That begs the question, then how can men be saved? Then who will be saved? And then when they asked Christ that in Matthew 26, if these things are true, then who can be saved? His answer was, with man it is impossible. Have you come to that point and said, with me it is impossible? With me it is impossible. But then Christ goes on to say in Matthew 26, with God all things are possible. But look in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, 24 through 26, gives us the answer to this impossible dilemma. 24 through 26 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look at this text. The word, you see justified, you see redemption, you see propitiation, you see righteousness, remission. All these, you see righteousness again in verse 26, justifier, just. How many legal terms do we see in just three verses? In just three verses of scripture, you can unplug this keyboard for now. And then the will that one work right there? So the back in Romans 3, though, we must see absolutely in this, in what is it, 10 words in three verses, talk about the legal matter of sin. The legal situation that men and women are in without Christ. The point is that we are. Sorry, Jim. There we go. Again, the point is that if you have not seen salvation as a legal transaction, then you haven't seen what salvation is. Is that right? That people say, well, I'm forgiven. Well, even within the word forgiveness, there's a legal aspect. If you need forgiven, then you have legally violated God's law. And what will you do? What will you do? The situation is so immense. The impossibility of being forgiven is so evident when you consider the nature of God and the nature of man. And it is only through Jesus Christ. You see it there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, God Almighty came down and put on flesh, I should say, and lived a sinless life, and he died and was buried and rose from the dead. And he is now seated at the right hand of his Father, forever glorified as the Savior of his people. This is the only hope of man, that we would be redeemed, bought back out of the slave market of sin. You see the word redemption there. You see the word propitiation in verse number 25, as we went over in the Bible study a few months ago, which is the same word in Hebrews, is it 5? But with the mercy seat, and you see that the mercy seat is where the blood was placed in order for the people's sins to be forgiven. And you see that God's wrath was satisfied in Christ. That all of the wrath that was coming towards me went on Christ. And that is something that is legal. God must legally condemn me without Christ. God must legally condemn you without Christ. But now he bore that for his people with his blood. You see it there, through his blood in verse 25. And then in verse 26, for what reason to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier which believeth in Jesus. Your argument must be shifted from how can God send people to hell, right? Isn't that the normal argument? How can God do that? How can God send people to hell? Your argument must be shifted from how can God send people to hell to how can God allow anyone in heaven? That's the real question. How can God retain his dignity? How can God retain his holiness and his perfections and allow vile, wretched sinners into heaven? Well, God is the just and the justifier because of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has satisfied that full debt for sin. And by faith, we can trust in him. And in closing, we would ask then the last question, well, what must one do to be saved? We see the problem. We see that God is perfectly holy. We see that we are total sinners. I pray that you see that Jesus Christ is the only answer, the God-man, the perfect one who came down from heaven. We must ask, what must we do? Look in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look at 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not. It's really the way the Apostle Paul preaches repentance. Is it not? That in Acts 26, he says himself, he characterizes his whole message as a message of repentance when he stands before King Agrippa. And yet, here in the most detailed explanation of the gospel, where is repentance? Where's the word? You don't even see it except for in 2:4, which is before it would logically fit into his argument. This is where you find repentance, that it's not but to him that worketh not, or in verse 28, without the deeds of the law. If you look in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 4-5, you will find at least 8 times in one way or another the apostle says that salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. He keeps saying that. It's not of works, it's of faith. And you'll see that in other passages you're familiar with. Why does he keep saying that? That's the essence of true repentance. The essence of true repentance unto salvation is not to be sorry because you got drunk, although that would be included. And I pray that you would if you did such a sin as that. But at the very essence or core of true repentance is the idea that we must turn from ourselves. We must turn from thinking that there's something that I can do to save myself. We must turn from thinking that I am a good person. As I often ask people when I'm street preaching, if I ask 100 people, are you a good person? How many are going to say yes? At least 99, most likely 100. And there's the problem. That's the problem. The question is not, are you a sinner? The question is, as I asked a few people earlier, are you a good person? That's the question. Or at least one man answered earlier, I asked that too. Are you a good person? That's the question. Because everybody's going to say, yes, I'm a sinner. And then you ask them, are you a good person? And they're going to say yes to that too. But guess what? Biblically, it cannot be both. The great hurdle for you coming to Christ, or for anybody coming to Christ, is the idea that I'm a good person. I really didn't want to do that bad thing. God knows that inside I really wanted to do the right thing. I just want to make other people happy. That's why I do what I do. I help people. I've given money when I didn't have to. I'm not as bad as that guy who murdered those people. And we can go on and on and on. And guess what? If you're unconverted, your conscience is. Your conscience is this constant cycle of saying, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And it goes on and on until the deception gets deeper and deeper and deeper, until the conscience is seared at times. People cannot come to Christ because they are fully convinced that they don't need Christ. Or if they do need him, they only need him for this part over here. They only need him for the part that's bad. But it's either all of Christ or no Christ. So what must one do to be saved? They must repent and believe. Repent. Turn from thinking that there's anything good in yourself. Turn from thinking that there's any good work that you can do to save yourself. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God come down from heaven, and that he took the full debt of our sin for those who believe on the cross, and that he rose from the dead, and that everything is for him and to him and by him. Christ is all. Repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that how Christ taught what faith is? How did the Lord Jesus teach what faith is? Did he say, just say a prayer and you'll be in? Did he say, well, just believe and you'll be saved? You don't hear Christ saying that. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved? We would say, some people, quick, pray this prayer as fast as possible, or just repeat these words and believe this and you're saved. What did Christ say to him? Go home, sell everything you have, and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. There's Christ's definition of believing. Sell everything you have and follow him. If you're not willing to do that, you don't believe. You simply don't believe. Are you willing to do that? If Christ told you to go home and sell everything you have and give all your money, get everything to the poor, you have to go to the homeless shelter. Give all your money to the poor, sell everything you have. Would you do it for Christ? That's what believing is. It is a supernatural work in the heart that when Christ is revealed to us, we say as Thomas, my Lord and my God, what will you have me to do? It's the first thing that the Apostle Paul said when he was converted in Acts chapter 9. The doing has nothing to do with your salvation. It can't justify you in any way. But believing on Christ is when our eyes are opened that Christ is everything. That's what saving faith is. And guess what? Guess what saving repentance is? I am nothing. That's what saving repentance is. And it's a legitimate question that each of us should ask ourselves. Have we come to that equation? Have we come to that equation that I am nothing and Christ is everything? And if you have, you can glory in the sunshine today, knowing that Jesus Christ is all, and we can take confidence in him. But I fear that many have not turned, that many have not turned. They have not stopped working for their salvation. And I pray that each will today and see the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious work of what he has done for his people and be saved. Praises. Holy name. Amen. Does anybody have any questions or comments or anything to add? Do you see how the contrast has to be stretched as far as you could stretch it? The distance between God and man it can never be spanned. I guess it's okay in one sense, but I don't like the illustration of the cliff over here and the cliff over here and the cross in the middle. I mean, I get the idea, but it still gives the idea that there's some passable point there, you know. And it is through Christ, obviously, but I just think that to stretch that, I don't think we can stretch it far enough. That man is utterly deplorable, that we are sinful in the worst way that we can imagine. That's pretty bad. You can imagine pretty far out there, can't you? So can I. And it's as far as we can imagine the evil, we're worse. And as holy as we can imagine God to be, he's more holy. And obviously on that point, we can't even come close. We're only seeing a very small part of God's holiness, what he's been gracious enough to reveal to us. So that chasm has to be, I think, stretched in our minds. And the Spirit of God will stretch it in our minds when he's working upon us to bring us to salvation. If no one has anything else, did you have something to say, Joseph? I always put him on the spot. Not always, but... So, amen. I'll pray and then we could sing another hymn. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How precious it is that all, God, you would devise such a plan that we as sinners would be saved, that we would bring glory to your name. How amazing is that? That who are we, God? We should be in hell, and yet by your grace, you have saved the people to yourself that you might be glorified through us. Praise your name. I pray that each would understand and believe the true gospel and would believe and understand the true nature of sin. Bless the remainder of this time. I pray you bless this hymn, bless the food afterwards, God. I pray that you would strengthen it to our bodies. Bless our fellowship today. Oh, Lord, for those who are unconverted, would you bring salvation? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.